Our scripture reading, turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. And go to the end. The chapter is a rather lengthy chapter, so we'll start it at verse. We'll start at verse 16. Daniel 2, starting at verse 16. The text begins at verse 25 to the end. Daniel 2, starting at verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. And the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures. Dearly beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this vision, we have details in this vision that we contemplate. As with all of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, you recognize that you just begin to understand all of what's made known there. When we have a dream, a vision such as this, a dream that when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and then when Daniel interprets the dream, we look at this interpretation of the dream, and we continue to meditate upon what is made known here. There are important principles here about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and as it stands in contrast with those of this world. Though there are many details that it is interesting to ponder, and we may wonder about what the specifics of some of these details mean, when we look at what is made known here, it very clearly sets forth the contrast between the kingdom of Christ and those of this world. And many today, we're very familiar with the fact that many today promote a wrong view of the kingdom, a wrong view of what it is to be doing kingdom work, a wrong view of what the kingdom of God is, a wrong view that is clearly contrary to what we read of here. And so it is good for us to see and to take note of some of the things that are said. We've got a rather lengthy passage here, but we notice some specifics that are made known here about, first of all, about the world power. We look at the great image, and we look, first of all, of what it teaches us about the world power that is against Christ. For there's instruction in this passage about that. And as we read of it, we not only think about the world empires of the past, but we recognize there's instruction here about the kingdoms, the nations of this world as they unite, as they work together in our own day, and as we anticipate the coming of Antichrist, the final Antichrist. We first of all take notice of that. Secondly, we look at this, the reference to this everlasting kingdom, and see how what is made known here was to be a comfort to the saints then as it is now. It's important to try to think of what it would be like to have lived at this time, to be taken captive. Daniel and those with him lived at the time of the captivity, and to be taken captive to a strange land. And then they're going to teach you the wisdom of the people of the land and the language of the people of their land, and they're going to change your names. Daniel, whose name was changed to Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, changed their names changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. People even changing your name. Now they're going to call you by a different name. You're living in the midst of the ungodly of the world. And you're called to submit to wicked rulers. Well, this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, this was a dream that was given to him that the revelation of it and the interpretation of it was to be a comfort to the people of God in captivity in Babylon. And it's to be a comfort to us as we live in this last time and we see the wickedness that is characteristic of the world in which we live today. We're to think about, when we think about Christ and His kingdom, we're to think about the fact that we're citizens of that kingdom. And when we think that the description of that kingdom, we think how we serve that king who's referred to in this passage. And what a comfort that is for us to think about that and to see the great contrast that there is between the kingdom of which we are citizens and the kingdoms that are going to be destroyed. And then lastly, we take a look at it from the viewpoint that Daniel makes known as he gets to the end of it, of the explanation. He says, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. And then we see Nebuchadnezzar's response to that. And we consider, first of all, that what we proclaim, that word of the gospel, what God reveals to us, we know is certain. We know the interpretation thereof is sure that we have here. And we're thinking of the great comfort of knowing that what God has made known to us is certain. And also see the way that many people of the world would respond to it, like Nebuchadnezzar does. But also considering the positive effect that the revelation of the gospel of grace has upon God's covenant people. We consider this passage under the theme, the image destroyed by the stone. We consider, first of all, the great image. Secondly, the everlasting kingdom. And thirdly, the sure interpretation. First of all, we take note that, just looking at in general at this, we understand that what this image represents are these different world empires. Even our young children understand that. Our children here understand and are taught even in catechism that this story and about this image and about how it represents these different world empires. It's good to see how, it's important for us to see how we can go all the way back to early on in Genesis and we read about those who are unbelievers being interested in building their own kind of kingdom. It is interesting, you can go back already to in Genesis 4. And when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, what did he do? It says, he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we read of Cain leaving the presence of the Lord and then being busy building a city that he's going to call after the name of his son. And then, of course, we're familiar with the fact that we don't go too far into Genesis and we come to Nimrod. Already in Genesis 10, for example, we come to Nimrod. And it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and so on. Nimrod, and we think of the city and the tower in Genesis 11. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. You think of how early on we read of the ungodly wanting to join together to work on building a city and to make a name for themselves. It is interesting, too, that the term that's translated Babel is the same term that's translated Babylon. And that is interesting, too. That's actually the same term. That in some places it's going to be translated Babel. And then later, like when you get farther down, you're going to find it translated as Babylon. And when we think of the world empires, we often start and talk about what Nimrod did. And then we also talk about what we have made known to us here. And we recognize that what is taught us here is not only talking to us about empires that are in the past, but it's also speaking to us about characteristics of the world empire that man would build. One of the things we clearly see is that it's against Christ. The fact that the stone comes and destroys it, and it becomes chaff. The stone was cut out without hands, smote the image upon his feet, and then it says it was broken to pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And then the stone that smote the image becomes a great mountain. That clearly shows the great contrast between what the world builds in the kingdom of Christ, and that it is against Christ, and that when Christ comes, there is destruction of it. It becomes like chaff. You know, many people speak of a common grace, and that there's a common grace of God that's given to all men, and by that common grace, human civilization can be built by common grace. So that talking about common grace, that teaching that there's a grace of God given to all human beings, that teaching has been connected with the idea that that common grace of God is used to build this common grace kingdom. That there's a special grace, there was a distinction between common and special, a special grace, and then when you think of the special particular saving grace, well then you think of what, how the church is built, and that God's people are saved, and they're saved by God's particular grace. And you think of the preaching of the gospel of grace, you think of the particular grace and the building up of the church, you think of the common grace and the building up of the kingdoms of, you know, the world powers of this world. As if there's some good in it. But what we read of here is that it becomes like the chaff. It's destroyed. The wind carries them away, that no place was found for them. It clearly stands in contrast. Then on the one hand, we're called to be submissive to those in positions of authority over us. We recognize that. We recognize we live in the midst of this world, and God has put us in a position where we have those who are in authority over us, and God has put them in those positions, and we are to honor those in authority over us and are to be submissive to them. We recognize we glorify God being submissive to those in authority, even as Daniel and his three friends did. But we recognize that there is no good in the natural man outside of Christ. We recognize there are true believers, as there were true believers in Babylon, there are true believers in the nations of this world, and God is gathering a people out of all the nations. But when we look at unbelieving man outside of Christ and the kingdom that he would build, there's no good in unbelieving man. And he builds a kingdom that's against Christ. He's against Christ and all that he does. Now these four kingdoms, as the young children here know, that the four parts of this image point to the Babylonian Empire and then the Persians, the Mede, the Persians, is the second one. And then thirdly, the Greeks, and fourthly, the Romans. One kingdom would defeat the others. You think of the Medes and the Persians, for example. And the Babylonians falling, and then there's the Medes and the Persians. And so you think of how, as time goes on, one kingdom falls and another kingdom comes. God is the one that sets up kings. He removes kings. And that's what Daniel said in verse 21, as this was made known to him. He praises God and says that God is the one that removeth kings and setteth up kings. As certainly this was making known. God is the one who determines all things. He's the one that removes one king. He's the one that sets up another king. And there's a change that does take place over time. Now there's an example of trying to look at the various details of this that's fascinating to contemplate. Is what is the change that's referred to here in this passage? One thing you can see is the world power does not improve. It certainly is the case that as time goes on, the world power and the kingdom, you know, the people of this world, they're not getting better. I remember a question being asked once in college about that. Professor asking the students, what do you think about human history? Do you think things are getting better or do you think things are getting worse? And as I recall it, there was no distinction between in the question about the people of this world and unbelieving man, or whether you're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand a question like that, and we think of the antithesis, like, well, what are you talking about? If you're talking about what's happening as far as the church is going on, and what's happening within those who believe in Jesus Christ by God's grace, or are you talking about unbelieving man outside of Christ and what is happening in this world as we look at it from the viewpoint of being outside of Christ? Well, of course, many don't make such a distinction. And if you ask them, are things getting better? Maybe today, when you see of all the violence and all the hatred, sometimes even today, people say, oh, I don't know if things are getting better, I think it's getting worse. People often will look at that question from the viewpoint of their own financial situation and from the viewpoint of the fighting that's going on in the world, and make a decision as to whether or not things are getting better or not. But it's clearly the case that as time goes on, the Scriptures tell us that things get worse and worse, and that what's going to characterize the day at the end is abounding lawlessness. And it's going to be as it was in the days, you know, before the flood. We clearly see it. It's totally against the idea of there being this common grace that improves things. As time goes on, we see it getting worse. Another thing that's seen is that it's characterized by some internal discord. That does seem to be one of the things that's made known here as you go from the head of gold, and then after it says that the next kingdom is going to be inferior. In verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and so on. You have this one head of gold, and then you have this kingdom that arises that's inferior. You think of the breast and the arms. And then you go down, eventually you get down to the feet, and then you've got the toes, and you've got the mixture of the iron and the clay. And so one idea that seems to be gotten across there is the idea that as time goes on, there's more discord, internal, not unity. As it even brings out the fact that when it says about the iron and the clay, they don't mix together. It's going to be partly strong and partly broken. It says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And it does seem that one of the things that's going to be characteristic is that there isn't a real, there's more internal discord and fighting. That there is not a real unity, that even though there may be a structure that calls itself, you know, this is the kingdom. This is the battle, as it was the kingdom of the Greeks, and as it was the Roman Empire, that although that may have a name as being an empire, a kingdom, that there's disunity. And also there's the idea that there is this increase in destructive power. Because that's another thing that's seen, is that as you get down, you go from the gold, the silver, and brass, and you get to the iron. And then it says, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, it shall break in pieces and bruise, and that it shall be partly strong, speaking of the iron. So there seems to be, when you start getting down, you think of the destructive power. Now, insofar as we think of those things, we certainly can see that idea. Certainly, we, as we look at not only the kingdoms of the past, the Babylonian, Persian, Greeks, and Romans, but also when we think of how there's reference here, that there is a reference here when we get to the bottom of that image to the final anti-Christian empire, that certainly we think of the days in which we live and the strength, the power, the destructive power. And yet at the same time, we see that there is not that unity. We see the internal discord that definitely is characteristic of our own day. World powers don't last. One obvious thing that's made known here is that the world powers don't last. The kingdoms are going to fall. Daniel and his three friends, as they're living in the days of the Babylonian Empire, are being told that this empire, with all of its, was, you know, as it seems so impressive of a world power, it's actually going to fall relatively soon. And then there's going to be more instruction about that later on in the book of Daniel. The fall of each empire will be a just judgment of God. So this passage clearly speaks of the fact that the world empires don't last and that there is a just judgment of God when they fall, that He is the one who is sovereignly in control, governing all things. And that God's people are to be assured of that and to be comforted with that truth. That definitely was the case for Daniel and his three friends, that as they thought on this, what God was telling them about the Babylonian Empire and about the empires that were going to come, that God is in control and that His people are safe and that they are citizens of a kingdom that shall go on forever and that their king, their Savior, will come and deliver them. And we look now at that, the reference to the everlasting kingdom. Christ's kingdom obviously stands in contrast with those of this world. And we're looking, and when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we're not talking about unbelieving Israel. There are those that would look at unbelieving Israel today as God's kingdom people. We recognize that when we speak of Christ's kingdom, we think of the church. And we think of the relationship between Israel, which was the church, and now the church in the new dispensation, and that we believers in the new dispensation are united with the believers of the old dispensation as God's one people, one church that He's been gathering both in the days of the old dispensation and in the new. The kingdom are the people in whom the king graciously rules. That's one way to think of it. What is the kingdom? Well, when we think of the kingdom, we think of the people in whom King Jesus rules graciously. It's very important to understand the idea of the kingdom when we think of how many people are teaching wrong ideas about the kingdom. And a good way is to just look at our confessions. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," what are we asking for? If you ask a lot of people and said, "What do you think we're saying when we say, 'Thy kingdom come'?" Well, many people have a carnal idea of what it is for the kingdom to come and how we're all working to try, desiring this kingdom to come. Our confessions say when we pray that, we're asking God to rule us. We're asking Him to rule in His people, rule us by His Spirit. We're looking for that. We're asking for Him to guide and direct us graciously to rule us and grant that we may be submissive to Him, fighting against sin and Satan. So the kingdom are the people in whom King Jesus graciously rules. Or And then we can add that Heidelberg, when it says, what does it mean when we pray thy kingdom come? Then it looks at the whole body of the believers and says, preserve and increase the church. That's what we're praying for. That God would preserve and increase the church. So we think of God ruling in, graciously ruling in every believer and looking at the body as a whole, Him preserving and increasing the church of Jesus Christ, where many people make very light of the church and the preaching of the gospel and the important work of the preaching of the gospel by means of which the kingdom is opened and shut. You think of how the keys of the kingdom, you know, you think, well, what is the king? What is the kingdom? Well, how is the kingdom opened and shut? Who has the keys of the kingdom but the church? And by the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, the kingdom is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And that tells us about the kingdom. So our creeds do speak clearly about this whole subject of the kingdom. And we read in this passage about the stone that we read that it is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron and brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It was cut out of the mountain without hands. And then they think of how this is a kingdom that God establishes. And it's important to think about, you know, in contrast to the kingdoms that men are going to build. We think about how in the kingdom of Christ, in contrast, we think of how it's all of God. First of all, we think of the kingdom come, the King Himself who came. And we think of the incarnation. We think of the virgin birth and the coming of the King. And then we think of how He died on the cross for us to purchase the blessings for all the citizens of the kingdom. And then we think of how He was raised on the third day and exalted to the heavenly throne, and He saves all of His people by irresistible grace. And that's how we get into the kingdom. You know, we read in Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How did we get into the kingdom? Well, we were redeemed. We were redeemed by Christ, and we have been delivered by the power of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of God's Son. It was all of grace. Clearly, the idea is that it's entirely of the grace of God. And then, now, is when you think of the gathering of the people, looking at the church, the gathering of the church, you see how it's all of God when the way that happens is by proclaiming what God says. Instead of men coming up with their own ideas of how to build the church, as many do, they've got their own ideas about what they're going to do and that's going to attract people. Maybe having more of the music of the world, that's going to attract people. Or showing drama like the world shows, that's going to attract people. Or doing whatever they think the people would like that's going to attract more people. What we do is we simply make known the Word of God. That it brings out how it's all of God. That all we do is just simply set forth what God says in His Word, and God accomplishes His purpose. And the kingdom is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. He is the one that accomplishes it. And as the church, both in the preaching of the gospel and in Christian discipline, it's carried out following the principles set forth in the Word of God. Not coming up with our own rules, our own laws, but simply following the Scriptures. That's another way you can clearly see that the kingdom is the church. Where do you find a manifestation of the kingdom where the people follow what the king says. Do you see that on the world? That the people are following what the king says? But you do see that in the church of Jesus Christ, in a true church, though the church in Jesus Christ down here is far from perfect, yet you do see that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is a people in whom God graciously rules who follow the principles set forth by the king. This kingdom, this Christ comes and it says that the kingdom shall, it says, he will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is verse 45. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Not left to other people. You know, you think of how at the beginning of this section it says Nebuchadnezzar was wondering about what's going to come about hereafter. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. He was wondering, and the king was thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to come to pass? And what he ends up hearing is on the one hand, he hears, thou art this head of gold. And if that, you know, that at the beginning, he hears that. But then he hears there's going to be a kingdom that's going to come after him. Unlike the kingdom of Christ that shall not be left to another people. You think one kingdom's going to fall and another kingdom's going to come. And then when it talks after it talked about the fact that he was the head of gold, then it talks about this stone that breaks in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And you think of him becoming like the chaff and the wind blows them away. The kingdom of Christ is not left to other peoples. You know, you think of how the people of this world, what they place their trust in rather than God. You think of how one kingdom after another falls and falls apart. As a just judgment of God, we are citizens of a kingdom that's not going to be left to other people. It's going to continue forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. Christ is our King forever. You know, we have rulers on this earth that change all the time. We're in another election, coming up to another election, and there can be all this discussion about who's going to be the next president. It's amazing how long that discussion tends to be these days. That the whole procedure of running for president starts so early, and the news is talking about it for such a long period of time, and people speculating about who it might be, and so on, and finally there's an election, and we find out who it's going to be. And we know that God has determined it all. One ruler changes, and another ruler rules. But we know, when we think of it from a spiritual point of view, when we think of who our king is, when we think of it from the viewpoint of the heavenly kingdom, our king is never going to change. We will always be with him. What a great comfort that is. What a great comfort that would have been for Daniel and his friends to think about the coming king, the coming Messiah. And they lived in the old dispensation thinking about the coming Messiah. And the kingdom of the Messiah, and Daniel is explaining this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but that it's a great comfort to the people of God. Great comfort to think about this kingdom that will continue on forever. where the citizens are saved by efficacious, irresistible grace. It continues. The gracious rule in each saint continues. God preserves the saints. And that church is a united Catholic Church, as opposed to the discord when you look in the world. In the kingdom of Christ, though we are all sinners, and so this unity isn't manifested perfectly yet, there is a real unity, an abiding unity, and that we're united with people out of all nations. You know, one of the difficulties that the unbelievers of this world will have is, how do you build an empire and unite all these unbelieving people out of all these different nations and different races? How are you going to unite them and get them to work together? In Jesus Christ, we really are united with God's people of whatever nation they're from. And when we meet our brothers and sisters in other countries, far different from our own, we recognize that there's unity. There's a spiritual tie. And we get along fine. The only one that brings that about is God. By Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who gathers the people that are united and are directed by the same Spirit. We have a deep unity. We are of one heart. God says, I will give them one heart. Talking about an inner unity, not just an external show of unity, but an inner unity. One heart directed by the one Spirit of Christ. And although we see the beginning of that now, we think of the unity that there will be, the enjoyment of that in the age to come. What a comfort that is. And when Daniel gets done explaining this, at the very end of it, he says, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What God had given him was a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar was insisting that the dream be explained. Unlike Pharaoh, who had so many years earlier had made known the dream and was looking for somebody to be able to interpret the dream. Joseph interprets the dream and sees the two dreams and gives an interpretation of them that God guided him to interpret it. But Pharaoh made known what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar did not. Now, when God worked in Daniel to make known to him what the dream was, it's important to think of not only having a dream and telling people the dream and then listening to someone tell you the interpretation of your dream. But for Nebuchadnezzar, as he was there and Daniel was before him, Daniel told him what he dreamt. And you imagine that you have a dream and somebody comes there and says, I'm going to tell you what you dreamt, and then describes it. How do you know that? You can see how Nebuchadnezzar responds the way he does from a carnal point of view. Because, I mean, he falls on his face and he worships Daniel. We don't read of him turning from his sin. But when this happened, he comes out with this statement and says, of a truth it is, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. See, thou couldst reveal this secret. And yet even though that happens to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't read of him turning from his sin. Which also points to the idea that it's only a work of God's grace that you and I believe. You could have something like this, if it wasn't by the grace of God, even something as obvious as this. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream told to him, and the explanation of it. So he acknowledges that he's a revealer of secrets. And yet if God does not breathe in you faith, you'll never believe. They may acknowledge, at times king may acknowledge that this, you know, the greatness of this God, and yet not worship him as the only God, not turn from his sin. And we see that later on in the book of Daniel 2, when things would happen, like when the throwing of the men into the fiery furnace, and then when he sees that they're unharmed, you see what he'll say, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. May say something like that, but not turn from his own sin and ask for forgiveness and ask for deliverance. And when we look at that, then we have to think of how it's an amazing work of God's grace when we get on our knees and from the heart ask God to forgive us and to deliver us from our sins, really hating our sins and desiring to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. That's a work of God's grace within us. God reveals himself to his people. The fact that God's made known this dream to Daniel, made known to, pointed to that idea that God reveals himself, reveals Christ to his people. And then we do tell others. Christ is revealed to us, and we receive that revelation. We believe that revelation. We are then to proclaim that revelation to others, and God will accomplish his purpose with that. There will be the negative effect, but there will also be the positive effect. There will be those in which the proclamation of the gospel works faith, and certainly, as news about this would spread, you think of how that would be a comfort to the people of God, and that God's people were directed to think about the coming king. That while they're in the midst of Babylon, which they still were, they were to think about the coming king and what's going to happen. And then you think of how similar that is. How similar that is for us. That we are in the midst, we read this, and we recognize that it's talking about what's going to happen at the final destruction of the anti-Christian world power, and how Christ is going to come, and there's going to be the complete destruction of the ungodly, and you think of the being thrown into the lake of fire, and how there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to dwell with our King and reign forever. And we know that, and we know that that's certain, it's sure. We have no doubt that that's true. Just like for believers, when they heard about this, there's going to be these different kingdoms, they had no doubt this is going to happen. It really is. God says it. And if God says it, then it's so. It's really going to happen. So we respond the same way, and we say, we know that. we're constantly to think on that. You know, what does it mean that we're, what do we do as kings? That's another place in our creeds that speaks about the kingdom. In Lord's Day 12, when we talk about what we do as prophets, priests, and kings, what Jesus does as prophet, priest, king, and what we do as prophets, priests, kings, looking at its kings, what do we do as kings? Well, right now, we fight against sin and Satan. And afterwards, we will reign with Him over all the creatures. Are you sure of that? You think if somebody asks you that, are not you sure? Are you really sure that's going to happen? Say, yes, I have no doubt about that. I should think about it more than I do. But I don't have any doubt that that is reality. It really is. I partake of the anointing of Christ. I really will reign with Him forever. Just as this passage shows. And we hear that, and then we get up the next day, and we're still in the midst of this ungodly world. Just as they would get up the next day, and well, they're still in Babylon. And they still see the ungodly Babylonians and listen to the wickedness that they speak and the things they do, and they're supposed to be faithful servants in the midst of this ungodly world, and that's like we are today. We're to be faithful witnesses, bearing witness to the truth, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. As many people have their minds just on the things of this earth and the politics of this earth, it's good for us to be looking for opportunities to talk about there is a heavenly kingdom. There really is. There is a kingdom. There's a king in heaven, and our king really is in heaven. That's real. Even though you can't see him, it's real. And he does work inside his servants. And he preserves and increases that church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will build his church. As we think about the certain revelation that we have in the Scriptures, may we be patient. May we wait. It's going to be some time. There are things that God tells us that indicates it's not going to be tomorrow. That Christ is going to come. It's going to be some time, as it was for them too. They knew it was going to be some time, but God tells us really the time is short. And Jesus comes quickly. Behold, I come quickly. We're to be patient. We're to hope. We're to pray. Thy kingdom come, believing, thanking Him that we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. May we be faithful servants of our God and live not unto ourselves, but unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our Redeemer, we are very thankful, O Lord, for Thy grace. We are thankful that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are thankful that Thou dost make known to us Thy word of truth. May we continue to grow in wisdom and understanding, and may we walk apart from this world in consecration to Thee, to Thy honor. Bless all Thy saints, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.